All right, well, I'd like to invite Zach DePrima, the pastor of Trinity Church Kennesaw, to come up, and of course, Jeff Chang, and we're going to have a wonderful conversation about something great.
Yes, as Aaron said, my name is Zach DePrima. I'm one of the pastors at Trinity Church Kennesaw. We have Nate Aiken of the Pillar Network, Aaron Menikoff, obviously. I believe, well, your church, my church, and Aaron's church would all be a part of the Pillar Network. Jeff Chang of Midwestern and Aaron Menikoff. And if you look at your bulletin, you'll see that we have the very exhilarating topic of Baptist cooperation, past, present, and future. Brothers, I came here for two reasons: to Baptist cooperate and chew bubble gum. And I'm out of bubble gum. I am here to talk about Baptist cooperation. I've been involved in Baptist churches my entire life, and it's only been recently, though, maybe in the last 5-6 years, that I've really come to appreciate how much cooperation and that boring word associationalism is really a part of the DNA of Baptist history. So to help us understand that, Jeff, I was wondering if you could give us something of a 10,000-foot perspective of Baptist cooperation and Baptist unique contribution to churches helping other churches.
Yeah, so Baptists arose in the 17th century over there in England. And, you know, the first sort of signs of particular Baptists coming together, these are Baptist churches that hold to Calvinistic doctrine. The first signs of these churches coming together is in a common confession of faith. So from the very beginning of these early English Baptists, they were coming together to declare to the world kind of what they believed, what their doctrinal sort of identity was. They do that in 1644. They do it again in 1689 with these London Baptist confessions. And so associations become a way for these Baptist churches to say to the world, hey, we're not heretical. We hold to historic Christian doctrines. We stand in the stream of kind of Protestant Reformed churches. And we also have unique Baptistic convictions, right? But all of these things make up kind of who we are. We're not one of these heretical sects. You know, we really do stand in that historical stream of Christianity. So they're coming together for that doctrinal identity. And then in the next century, in the 1700s, we see Baptist churches particularly coming together for the cause of missions. So as William Carey is getting ready to go to India, Baptist churches are coming together to support that work. Initially, that is regional, but very soon that becomes kind of a national Baptist effort with the Baptist Missionary Society.
So you're an expert in Charles Spurgeon, and if there were, most of us know about Charles Spurgeon's success, the massive size of his church. What would surprise us about Charles Spurgeon's commitment to cooperation with other churches?
Yeah, I mean, often I think what ends up happening as churches grow bigger is that they feel less their need of other churches. You know, they feel like they can provide kind of all the services of a denomination for themselves: pastoral training, sending out missions, church planning, so forth and so on. With Spurgeon, though, as big as he was and he could provide all the services for himself, he remained like deeply entrenched with the London Baptist Association, with the Baptist Union. He was very reticent to be kind of the main speaker at the Baptist Union conferences because he always wanted to give other guys a chance to speak. He was often kind of out there church planning, supporting other kind of churches' efforts in church planning and building chapels. He was deeply committed to associationalism because he understood kind of whatever influence that he had, he wanted to use it not just kind of for his own church, but beyond.
Yeah. Aaron, go ahead.
Well, just in America, too. So by the early 1800s, you have the Philadelphia Association that forms, and they actually take the Second London Confession, mm-hmm. and they basically say, the brothers in London wrote this, we own it for ourselves. And then fairly quickly after that, people go from that association to start the Charleston Association, and the same thing. They take the Second London, Philadelphia, and call it the Charleston Confession. And so you even have this within, you know, shortly after William Carey is gone. And then when Judson goes to Burma and sends Luther Rice back and the Triennial Convention is formed, they also then eventually adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith to help kind of organized their partnership to support people like Adoniram Judson. So it wasn't just in England. We have it fairly quickly here in America as well.
Doctrinal identity and then missions.
Raise your hand if you are involved in the Southern Baptist Convention, the SBC. Okay, that looks like most of us, so it would be appropriate for me to ask a question about the SBC. But before I ask that, let me just say, my number is on the screen. If you have any questions that you want me to ask these panelists, please feel free to text me. If you have personal life questions you want to ask me too, or want to be my friend, you're welcome to text me as well. But before I ask about the SBC, I just would like to know, because each of you men are pastors, how do you endeavor to convey to your people the importance of associations? Because I think every association, every institution for cooperation has some liability, some level of tax, whether that be financial or social. How do you endeavor to shepherd your people to value cooperating with other churches?
Karen. Well, we spent an entire year, a number of years ago, as a church, unpacking the theme of what we called serving other churches. Our attempt was to go to the Bible and answer the question, does the Bible have anything to say about our responsibility for being engaged in the life of other congregations? We inherit certain relationships by virtue of not being the people who planted our church. So we inherit relationships with the SBC. We inherit relationships with what was at the time the Atlanta Association of Southern Baptist Churches. But does the Bible, I mean, what Bible is behind that? And so we had a really fruitful year. Yeah, maybe it's not always the most exciting topic, but it is where a lot of our money ends up getting funneled. So it becomes a very practical topic. And we were able to go particularly to the end of the epistles and just observe that even in the first century, churches really knew one another. And so at Mount Vernon, it's been like helping the congregation understand that even something like Feed My Sheep, which isn't what we have to do, there's no requirement to do it, but at Mount Vernon, I think people do understand we have a mandate to be connected to other churches. Based upon
mandate,
I would say a mandate. I think the evidence in the New Testament is so strong that these churches were interconnected. That you're not keeping in step really with the Spirit if you're acting like you are an independent church with no relationship with other churches. I think that's just out of line.
I want to hear from you, brothers, in a second. But just to piggyback on that. What would you say to the church that says, all right, I believe in cooperation, I believe in knowing what God is doing through other churches in my area and abroad, and I am in fellowship with other churches, what's the value of formal associations?
The same thing that's the value, what's the value of programs? I mean, you can say, we don't want a children's ministry program, and that's great, but then every Sunday, someone's got to show up to welcome the parents. So that it just makes your children's ministry, if you believe you've got some responsibility to help steward those kids, you know, at your church facility, that program makes it formal. So I just think it's the formalizing of something the Bible would have us do.
Well, I was going to say, I do think most of the time our conversation about cooperation and associating is at the level of description in the New Testament. But even in 3 John, when he's talking about guys' support of the missionaries, he's saying this is something we ought to do. So he says you ought to support people like these so that you may become fellow workers of the truth. And so I think that there's at least some even clear biblical evidence to this, to like the oughtness of this sort of work. It's not just the description of what's happening
that's
in the
helpful.
Testament. And so I think that's an important thing for us to think about. We need, as Baptists, we absolutely believe in the autonomy of the local church. We believe in independence, but we have always believed in independence and interdependence so that we need one another. And I do wish it was more exciting. I mean, I think about, I think it's exciting because it's what I try to do, but you have, like, so for instance, the Irish Baptist Association, these are really solid churches. They break from the Baptist Union because of the downgrade controversy. They form with like 13 congregations. Well, now today, 100 years later, there's 125. And almost all of those, probably 90% of those congregations, those pastors would want to be in this room. They have this kind of doctrine. And so that's exciting to me. There's no telling what could happen if we have faithful associations all over the world. And so I wish it was more exciting to people, but I'm probably just a Baptist history nerd, so that might be part of the problem.
I don't know if you're the biggest one on stage. Each of you men and myself, we are a part of the Southern Baptist Convention, committed to the SBC. Nate, your executive director of the Pillar Network. You two brothers are a part of the ACME Fellowship, myself as well. Jeff, would you mind giving us a brief description of what ACME is?
Yeah, so ACME Fellowship, we've come together in the past year or so. It's a fellowship of churches where we're organizing around our commitment to the gospel, but also around ecclesiological convictions about the church. And we mean to be an association of like-minded churches, hoping to encourage one another, hoping to partner together in missions and evangelism, kind of figure we can do more together than apart.
What would be some of the criteria for fellowship at ACME?
I mean, it would be churches committed to Reformed soteriology, churches committed to meaningful membership. A couple of sort of interesting angularities would be churches committed to biblically centered corporate worship. So I don't know if that's like the no fog machine, you know, thing, but we want churches to take corporate worship seriously. Mm-hmm. It's not to attract your neighbors with games and pleasantries, and churches committed to one assembly. So, you know, we believe that the church is the gathering, and that gathering ought not be split into two. So what that does is it knocks out pretty quickly multi-site and even multi-service. And so those are some things that, therefore, if you're really in agreement there, and those are the types of churches you want to plant, it's going to be easier to share money. And so where we differ a little bit from Pillars, we collect this money and we give it out in grants to revitalization works, to church plants, and that's the main thing ACME does, is we give money away.
And that would be comprised of churches that are within the SBC and without, right?
That's right, yeah. We're looking for Baptistic churches. And just a quick plug, there is a dinner after this, so if you didn't register and you want to come and you want to know more about ACME, stay for dinner.
Excellent. Thinking about the SBC, though, this is just something that's always on people's minds. There's things to be discouraged about in the SBC at all times, perennially. But there are also plenty of things to be encouraged by. I'd love to hear from each of you brothers. I imagine some of you would say the same things. What are things that you are encouraged by in the SBC currently? And what would be some causes for discouragement? Nate, would you mind beginning us?
Yeah, I said this to a group last night. I mean, what always encourages me about the SBC is that there are many, many faithful brothers and sisters that nobody knows who are doing really good work, and they're connected to the SBC, and they don't, you know, they don't make waves on social media, and they're not angry, and they're just, you know, have their head down, and they're doing really good work, and they're sort of, you know, nobody knows who they are because they don't really make waves. And so when you go to the SBC and other places, you meet many of them, and you just think, man, who knows what eternal impact they're going to have because of their faithful ministry, and even just their combining resources with other Southern Baptists. And so I think that's great. And I think 90% of who we are is that. And I think the other 10% of who we are really overshadows that 90%. And I can talk about many of the things that I, you know, are troubling and give my thoughts on the SBC. But yeah, I'll say that I think, as far as the encouragement, I'm always, and even with all the issues, I think we have, you know, the majority of people in the SBC are inerrantist, you know, who believe in penal substitution, who believe in some form of reformed soteriology, Baptist convictions, want to pull resources to see the unreached, come to know and treasure Christ. So that is really, that's really good stuff, and it gets overshadowed sometimes by the bad stuff.
Mm-hmm. And I'm always surprised, you know, it literally ain't your dad's SBC. I mean, it's not what it was 30, 40 years ago, by a long shot. Jeff, what would you add? Discouragement, encouragement?
Yeah, as far as encouragements, you know, I'm encouraged by individual and teams of missionaries that I know are doing excellent work around the world, being really faithful to learn the culture and language, to share the gospel, to disciple, to plant churches in difficult places. I'm encouraged by the seminaries. I'm encouraged by my seminary. I think just a real vision for the local church and seeing ourselves as an institution to come alongside pastors in the work of pastoral training. Yeah, things to be discouraged by, you know, I think as the SBC, we've walked through some difficult seasons dealing with, you know, cases of abuse, you know, of authority in the churches. I'm grateful for the way those things have been surfaced and are being dealt with, as painful as that is. But overall, I've been encouraged by how seriously the convention has taken those issues and sought to address them, and we continue to do that.
I would say it has been easier for me to be encouraged by the SBC when I've seen both the existence of fellowships like Pillar and ACME. It's easier for me to be part of a big tent Baptist organization when I know that there are some other smaller tent Baptist organizations in which I can run a little bit faster with brothers and sisters who I agree with more on the practicalities of how actually to do church. So with that reality, I'm able to look back into the SBC and be so thankful to be able to subsidize professors like Jeff Chang and Steve Wellam and, you know, Danny Aiken and Al Mohler and so forth. That's a real blessing to be able to fund them so that they can produce scholarship that blesses the globe. And it doesn't take very long for you to have a conversation with a missionary who is amazing and fully funded. And I remain very, very happy about that. And I'm able to tolerate, and I think that's appropriate, a fair amount of disagreement in such a big organization over how to do church in various areas. That's going to be, discouragement for me. I mean, the reality that that in an organization like the SBC, there doesn't seem to be this perennial interest in making sure that your membership roles more accurately reflect people who are genuinely born again. And even that statement I know can be so offensive, like I'm the police of who is and who's not a Christian. But it seems like that's like the ABCs of what churches do. And I don't know that I know the SBC doesn't have any power to dictate how that happens in a local church. It just seems like they would be the biggest body on the planet raising the flag and advocating that. And so I get discouraged about that, but then I look at Pillar and I look at ACME and I go, you know, okay, well, we're going to wave that flag, and if we do a good job, you know, maybe other people will want to wave it a little bit higher too.
So Jeff mentioned towards the beginning how the Second London Confession was a source of unity and cooperation for many churches. That's not the doctrinal standard for most of these institutions we've talked about. How do you brothers, especially for you brothers who have formed some of these institutions like ACME and been involved in Pillar, how do you decide what are those criteria for fellowship in order to maximize usefulness in the kingdom without, you know, sacrificing convictions?
I can take a stab, and in speaking maybe to people here who maybe aren't in first, don't see the benefit of associating. You know, you have to make those determinations yourself, but I do think I do think a doctrinal standard for cooperation is necessary. Like I don't know how in our world. So I know this is a big debate in the SBC, and I'm happy to talk about that some. I don't know how we actually can do cooperation for mission without some standard of what we believe. Mm-hmm. And particularly in a world where meaning can be left up to the person who's rather than, you know, the reader rather than the author. I think we have to be able to say, this is what we believe. If you're with us on this, then we can do mission together. I wasn't there at the formation of Pillar, so I didn't get to determine some of those things. But for me, it would be kind of historically, like, so you think through Mohler's theological triage, right? It's going to have the first tier issues that, you know, makes somebody orthodox. And then it's going to have the second tier issues that means that we can actually plant churches together. So if, kind of what I said at the beginning about pillar, if we think the starting and strengthening of churches is central to the Great Commission, then we have to agree on what a church is. And so for me, in a denomination, we have to, or association, or you know, further down, we have to agree on church polity issues in order to cooperate together. And so those are the things that need to be in there. And I think depending on what you're trying to do, that can be enough. You might want to add in more, you know, as Aaron talked about, but at least those things have to be in there because we have to know what we're actually trying to do together.
Mm-hmm. Anything you brothers would add? That's good. One of the things that it comes up in any Spurgeon biography is his conflict with the Baptist Union and the downgrade controversy. There we have an example of a faithful man going through significant theological and ecclesiological conflict in his denomination and opting to opt out. So, Jeff, can you help us understand what can we learn from Spurgeon on that topic when it comes to associationalism? Yeah. Maybe you could say if you think he was in the right, was it the right time to get out of the Baptist Union? And any thoughts on that?
Yeah, the Baptist Union, towards the end of the 19th century, they had taken on lots of programs, lots of services, supporting lots of agencies. They needed to grow bigger, and one of the ways they decided to do that was by inviting the General Baptists, another denomination of Baptists, to enter into the Baptist Union. In order to do that, there was more theological diversity among the General Baptists. They removed a clause in their constitution that declared them to be sort of formed on an evangelical basis. So by removing that clause, just now their identity was solely believers' baptism. That allowed the General Baptists to come in. Spurgeon, all the Baptist Union leaders would have said, oh, of course we're evangelicals, right? It's sort of assumed. Everybody knows that. But Spurgeon very quickly began to notice that, you know, pastors and speakers of different theological persuasions were being given pulpits and platforms to speak at annual meetings and so forth. And so in 1887, he tried to raise the alarm, called out kind of this sort of new teaching, this new theology as being sub-Christian, not Christian at all, really. And for that, and he hoped that the leadership would do something about it, but they didn't. And so in 1887, he resigns from the denomination, causing a huge stir. Sort of the biggest figure in the denomination resigns from the denomination. And for that, he was rebuked for being so uncharitable toward these good Christian men. Right, and then the Baptist Union passes sort of their own statement of faith that really doesn't do anything. It's more of a historic statement of what the Union has believed in the past, but not really any sort of requirement for what pastors must believe today. And so Spurgeon realized, yeah, this is not this the ship has sailed. The Baptist Union is tolerating false teaching. I think the lesson to be learned for Spurgeon, at least one of them, is the necessity of doctrinal agreement in order for any kind of meaningful association. Believers' baptism is not enough. You need to be clear on the gospel. You need to be clear on historic Christian doctrines. From that point forward, Spurgeon would join three more associations, and all three of them, he would explicitly create an evangelical statement of faith, and everybody would have to subscribe to that.
And this statement the SBC is so broad that this won't be a completely fair statement, but I'm concerned that is the sum total of what it means to be Baptist for some of the people that are part of the SBC. Is that we believe in believers' baptism and cooperative missions, and that's essentially what we believe. That's who should be able to send messengers, if you will. And I think, again, that's not the sum total of who Baptists are. There's a lot more that goes into it, and I think one of the more concerning things to me has been not just that, what does the confession do to govern us, but do most of our churches actually believe what the confession actually says? And I think there's something, obviously we had institutions in the SBC, like Southern, that had a statement, they had the abstract of principles, and yet the professors did not believe it. And so it's not even enough to have it. You kind of have it and actually believe it.
And the current standard is for Southern Baptist Cooperation is of like faith with the...
The reason I want to be careful in that statement is because there's a lot of debate going on right now about how the confession is going to govern who we are. And what I think some people are missing when they're having this argument is in 2015, so in the early 2000s, we demanded that, that the institutions would take on the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. But in 2015, we actually demanded that the messengers, that the churches to be in friendly cooperation, had to have a faith and practice that closely identified with our conventions that adopted
the statement. Did we define what closely
identifies? We did not define what closely identifies means, but at least in most people's mind in 2015, and again, I was there, I don't even remember there being any debate. I don't know if y'all remember this at all. Everybody, so when I was coming along, the joke, and I say this sadly, like as a joke, to be Southern Baptist, you had to basically give money to the cooperative program and not ordain homosexuals. That was it. That was the standard, okay? That's a horrible standard. So I think out of embarrassment for that in 2015, we add in this clause to say, no, you have to basically believe our statement of faith. And again, there's complicated history to this, right? Because most of the churches in the past came from associations that had statements of faith. So it was to say we weren't confessional would not be a true statement. But as the associations broke down, then the kind of, this is where this became a bigger problem. And so in 2015, we add this clause. And again, I don't remember any debate about it. I thought it was affirmed overwhelming.
Isn't part of the tension, like, we're not wanting to require churches to adopt the Baptist Faith and Message as their statement of faith, right? As their church's statement of faith, they can have the New Hampshire or other statements, and yet closely identifies, you know, with the Baptist Faith and Message.
I would say, number one, I do think that within the Southern Baptist Convention, after the conservative resurgence, there was never really any unified effort to address the issue of women in ministry. And I didn't realize that until coming to the state of Georgia and discovering how many Southern Baptist churches do have women on staff who are called pastors. So I think that that was a type of reformation that the conservative resurgence didn't reach. Second, I do think statements of faith very carefully need to change with the times. I think they were written to answer particular questions. So when everyone thought that Baptists were anarchists, the Baptists very wisely included statements in their statement of faith on civil disobedience to say, hey, we're not saying because we're not going to baptize babies that we want to overthrow the government. And that's exactly, you know, what the concern was. And now there's been so many issues in this past 15 years with regard to gender and sexuality that now you've got to adopt like 18 statements of faith to kind of cover everything. And that's not super helpful.
Moeller said this recently, and I thought it was incredibly helpful. So basically, there have been, so you don't want to change your statement of faith all the time, but you do need to update it at times. And he said, because there are seasons when, like, things that were assumed now have to be articulated. And so he's, I mean, even Nicaea, right? So, like, you're having to articulate something to combat other heresies. Yeah. And so you move forward to where we are now. Things that were assumed, like who can hold the office of pastor, now actually have to be clearly articulated. And so I thought that was really helpful as far as thinking through. You don't want to update this all the time, but there are times when it's necessary so that you're now clearly articulating what.
And even Nicaea was updated 50 years after it was first written.
Exactly.
In just 50 years, and they had a revision.
So I want to ask a couple questions about local associationalism. Nobody's taught me more about cooperation and the value of serving other churches more than Aaron Menikoff. And you have been such a gift to so many of the brothers in this room. You've been in Atlanta for going on 16 years now. Can you speak, brother, just to the value and how did you assess how you were going to impact this region from a local association perspective? How did you decide, hey, I do want to invest in my local association or my state convention, or and when did you ever have to cut bait or anything?
Because I could talk so long, let me just be really brief and just say, number one, I really respected the relationships Mount Vernon already had. I didn't plant the church. We had a relationship with this association, and I thought my first responsibility is to lean into it and see what happens. And there were other pastors in the area who got together and said, let's form a Nine Marks Association. And I said, well, no, we're part of this association. Let's lean in and see what happens. And so point number one is just a commitment to respect the tradition of the church that I came to and see what happens. And then the second conviction that maybe is more personal is I would hate to think of a brother pastor failing for lack of encouragement. Like, there's a lot of good reasons to fail in ministry, like you've disqualified yourself because of sin, you should fail. You're preaching bad doctrine, you should fail. But it just seems horrible to fail for lack of encouragement. Encouragement is free, it's commanded, it's you can uniquely be encouraged by other pastors because they uniquely understand what it's like to be a pastor, and that is more internal burden. And I'm so encouraged at Mount Vernon. We have elders, but we haven't always had elders. And so that's just a heartbeat that I have that I think is in accord with the New Testament epistles. And that's why I just appreciate you all taking a day to come, because I recognize if you're in pastoral ministry, I mean, a day is precious. You've got people in the hospital in a car accident, and you're here sitting in chairs listening to a topic of associationalism. But without time in the room, you just can't build relationships. I remember Parker's dad, Ed, giving a talk on parenting and saying it's not quality time, it's quantity time. And sometimes I think about that with us being together. It's just it takes time. And my short answer lengthened.
Nate, you were involved in the SBC in utero.
Baptist born, Baptist bred, and when he dies, he'll be Baptist dead.
Amen. Can you help us, just your perspective, how important, we have a few questions coming in about the law amendment. How important do you think this amendment is to the history of the SBC? If you follow SBC politics, it does seem like every year is a Kairos moment and is going to make or break the SBC. Can you speak to the significance or lack thereof of this amendment?
So I did a podcast with Moeller on this recently, and he used the language, everybody needs to lower their blood pressure right now. And I agree. Like, I don't think if this passes or doesn't pass, I have people on both sides saying if this passes, it's the end of the SBC. I don't think either side is true. We survived the takeover of the seminaries and other things when there was true theological liberalism in our midst. So I don't see it that way. But I do think it's an opportunity. And I think we have a chance in a culture that is confused about gender to make a clear statement about gender. I don't think the law amendment is perfect. I don't think it's not the way I would have done it. I think we have in our statement of faith and other things enough to say that. But the problem is, I don't think everybody agrees that we have enough there. So I think we need to make a clear statement. So for me, that could be done by the cooperation committee, could come out and say, when we say closely identifies, we mean closely. And what we mean is that we have everything in this article to say, if you have you can only have qualified male pastors of any kind, pastor, elder, overseer, which is now the language of the BFNM, that's a statement enough to say this is where we're at. If they're not willing to say that, then the law amendment's our only option. And so I don't really fully care how it happens. I just think I want to make a clear statement about where we're at. And again, I think because of what the BFNM says, because we've already removed Saddleback and Fern Creek and other things, we have what we need to do this without the law amendment. So I don't think if it doesn't pass, it's the end of the world. This is not doomsday for me, no matter what happens. I think because we live in a social media world, every year we have an issue that's going to be the end of the SBC. And I just think we all need, like, this is where it's helpful for us to talk to older brothers and sisters who've been there a long time and are like, hey, you know, it's going to be okay. And so it doesn't mean that we don't need to act. So I'm not saying that. But I also think that it's unhelpful to actual discourse when everything has to be taken to the nth degree. And if you don't get what you want, then somehow it's the end of the, it's the end time. So I don't think that's where we're at personally. But I do think we need to make a clear statement because I think we live in a world of confusion. And I would rather set the standard high and clear. This is who we are. This is where we're going. If you don't agree with this, then you need to find somewhere else. If you do agree with this and it's taking you time to turn your duly aligned CBF church in this direction, we can be patient with you. But if you're saying, like, I don't agree with this, then it's like, well, then you can go find somebody else to cooperate with. That's probably where I'm at.
Anything to add from you, Rich?
Well, just if it weren't to pass, this amendment, kind of a no-nonsense statement that the office of pastor is limited to qualified men, were that not to pass, I certainly don't think it would be the end of the world or the end of the SBC, but I think you'd see a lot of churches leaving. They would just think, this doesn't feel like home to me. If something as basic as this is not sort of overwhelmingly approved, I'm not sure these are my people. And that wouldn't be the end of the world either. I mean, for the SBC to be smaller, you know, who knows what good could come out of that sort of a reconfiguration that might be required because it was a bit smaller. I would be shocked if it didn't pass. But you're squinting, so.
I think the 66% threshold is a high threshold because I think 90% of the SBC agrees with the statement. So I think that's clear in how the votes went last year. But there are people making the same comment on the other side who disagree with the law amendment who are saying, if it passes, we're going to have a ton of churches leave because they're going to feel like, okay, what's the next thing they're going to please? What's the next thing they're going to please? And so there's people on all sides saying that. I'll be curious to see how that plays out. I definitely think it would get a simple majority. I think it's probably going to get the super majority, but I actually think it's going to be closer than it was in New Orleans because I think there are people being rallied on both sides of this issue to show up in Indianapolis to vote. And so I'll be curious to see how the vote plays out.
If you're not SBC, thank you for your patience for this little conversation.
I want to ask a couple questions about ACME. Some brothers are asking, what type of works do ACME grants fund, and how do you determine where that money goes?
Again, I'll talk more about that at dinner, but long story short, right now, a board of directors determines what gets supported. In the long run, there will be some type of representative mechanism so that individual churches have kind of a Republican opportunity to maybe elect a leader who's sitting at the table dispersing funds. And then number two, ACME funds pastors and planters and pipelines, maybe a church internship program or raising up a missionary property. So, you know, if you are an international church overseas and you need a building, ACME would consider, can we help if we can? And projects, a special project. So, you know, William Carey's warehouse, his printing shop burned down one night. And the Baptists in England sent money to help. That would be a project mm-hmm. that ACME would happily support if it had the funds available. Yeah.
Can you, brothers, speak? I assume you, aside from the three brothers in the room, we have some Presbyterian friends, non-Baptists who are our friends as well. How do you, brothers, seek to lead your churches or in your own lives cooperate with non-Baptists?
I love teaching at RTS, which has just a lot of Presbyterians. Jeff Jordan is a Lutheran pastor up the road in Sandy Springs, and he and I meet up occasionally. ACME is trying to keep its be aware of and communicate the goodness of the work that non-Baptists are doing and bringing the true gospel to the world. We try to convince any Presbyterians who come to Mount Vernon to become Baptist, which we think is a way of goodness and truth.
I think basically short of planting churches together, there's a lot of things that you can do, things like this. Pastor fellowships, other things that would be, you know, just part of being a Christian in the same city as another Christian. And so there's lots of things we can do outside of plant churches together.
The churches that you pray for in your pastoral prayer can be a great sort of catechetical thing for your congregation. You know? So we try to get to know other evangelical churches near us and regularly pray for them.
Have you brothers been able to, some are asking about how to cooperate or if we should cooperate with some theologically conservative churches that are egalitarian, that or would have women in certain pastoral staff roles. Is that something you brothers have ever run into or any counsel on that?
We were, there's a mercy ministry in the city that undoubtedly had churches of that ilk. We actually stopped cooperating with them because they put the kibosh on sharing the gospel while our volunteers were on the facility. And that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. But had that not happened, I don't think our church would have any problem continuing in a relationship with a mercy ministry that was receiving funds from churches that we wouldn't consider like-minded. Other than that, I can't think of great examples of partnering with any egalitarian work.
I mean, my answer would be exactly the same to some degree, I hate to say this, as it would be with the Presbyterian answer. There's a lot of things we can do out, sort of like planting churches together.
Aaron, as a pastor in Georgia, most of the men here are Baptist pastors in Georgia. Similar question to what we asked about the SBC. Thoughts on the Georgia Convention? Mount Vernon is still involved in the state convention. Things you're encouraged by, discouraged by? Any counsel for brothers that are still chugging away in the Georgia Baptist Convention?
I think every local church has to decide its toleration for being part of a Reformation project. And I, as an individual member of Mount Vernon and as one of her pastors, I spent roughly 15 years plugging away, seeing if I could do good. And at the end of the day, with counsel from our own elders and others, I just thought, I think the Georgia Baptist Convention is too big of an organization with convictions that are too different from my own and even Mount Vernon's, that I don't think in my lifetime, given my age, that I can have an effect on the convention that is going to move the needle in a way that makes it worth both my time and the congregation's financial resources. And for that reason, we have basically pulled away from any meaningful cooperation with the Georgia Baptist Convention. But there may be younger pastors in the room who think, wow, that's a lot of resources and I want to give it my all, and I would say, God bless you. But you know, everyone's got to decide how to best steward their time. So I don't think it's necessarily worth giving up on it, but I've effectively given up on it by virtue of my time and resources.
Just for the sake of clarity, we only have a couple minutes left, but you brothers are both leaders of an organization called ACME and the Pillar Network. On paper, those organizations can sound pretty similar to each other. Nate, would you be able to distinguish what's something, assuming they're doing a lot together and doing a lot of the same type of work, what is something Pillar is doing that ACME is not? And then Jeff, maybe you could answer, what's something that ACME is serving, a way they're serving churches that Pillar might not be able to?
Maybe the most specific thing is a little bit of what we're talking about up here, is that we are intentionally starting regional fellowships of pastors to do planting and revitalization. It does more. It does encouragement and other things, but the goal of those is to associate in order to start and strengthen churches. So that's not necessarily been kind of what ACME has kind of committed.
A quick comment on that. If you are a pastor in the Atlanta area, the local sort of pillar cohort here is led by Ken Rucker. Ken, can you raise your hand? If you want to know more about Pillar in the Atlanta area, Ken would be the guy to talk to.
Yeah, something that ACME would do that's different. You know, we, as Aaron said, we have all our churches contributing money, actually, to ACME. We are broader than the SBC, so we have churches from different backgrounds, different denominational backgrounds contributing. And we use those funds to partner with a wide range of international partners, local church planning partners, you know, people with whom we would be very like-minded theologically and ecclesiologically. And it's exciting to be able to use those funds to support that work.
Not to one-up ACME, but sorry, that was not the intent. But, I mean, one of the other things we do is we are intentionally trying to train and equip in order to plant. So whereas they're giving significant money to help things like that get off the ground, so it's not necessarily completely separate, but we do trainings and intensives and other things that are more like practical type events in order to like, push people to planting. So that might just be another category where there's some overlap, but some differences as well.
Yeah. I would just
well, actually, Acme. Yeah, no. Yeah.
We actually have 10 marks of a healthy church.
I would just add, yeah, I'm a young pastor. We've just planted a church last month, and I've benefited from both being a part of both of these organizations, Pillar and Acme, so that can be done.
And Gavin.
Mount Vernon Baptist Church is involved in both those organizations as well. So there's value in both of them for sure. Brothers, we're out of time. So from here, we're going to pray in a moment. Jeff, if you'd be able to pray for us in just a moment. We're going to come back in here at 3:15. So we'll have about a 20-minute break. So Jeff, if you mind closing our time.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithful gospel preaching churches represented here. Lord, we're thankful because we know that no one church can fulfill the Great Commission alone. So Lord, thank you that you have done a work beyond our own local churches. Lord, give us wisdom as we think about how to partner together for your great mission. We pray this in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.